Returning your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. And I want to reread verses 4 through to 6. And we want to center our thoughts on this passage based on verse 6. Verse 4, then he, that is Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Well, as you read this chapter once again, and or at least the portion that we read in verses 1 through to 19, and the chapters preceding, you are struck, are you not, with the extraordinary work of God the Spirit during this time. Now it is good always to remember, as we often repeat it, that miracles are not a common feature, even in the Bible. They happen at specific times. And the greatest miracles took place during the Exodus, apart from the days of creation. You have a concentration of miracles during the Exodus in Moses' ministry before he is used to deliver the people of God and to give them God's word. And again, the great number of miracles when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth and the real deliverance took place through the real Moses, deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as we read these portions of visions and appearances and healings, we're prone often to read it as things that are at least partly unrealistic to our own experience, because we haven't seen these kinds of miracles. We live in very average or below average times of Christian experience. And I think it is very good for us to read books on revival just to enliven us to things that God has done, marvelous thing, even as recently as 50 to 60 years ago, in amazing ways, not in the measure we read in the New Testament, in the Pentecostal times and the New Testament times of the apostles. And a good book, I'm loath to show you the cover because I suspect the cover would have changed, but Brian Edwards' book on revival is a book all of us must not only possess and not only read, like Pilgrim's Progress, read and reread. And these things were reported widely in the newspapers and observed by the people. God reviving the church, and through the church and its revival, many coming to know Christ and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that having said, this passage is about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle Paul. It's one of the three momentous events in the book of Acts. Now, first we see here, as we considered on Tuesday evening, that Saul is on a manhunt of Christians. Verse 1, still breathing threats and murder. Verse 2, asking letters of authorization from the high priest so that he might extend his attacks against men and women who served the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called in those days the people of the way, Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, the people of the way, and to imprison them, breathing threats and murder. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this narrative, turns the table on him, and he appears to him, and he captures Saul of Tarsus and humbles him. Now this morning, we want to look at specifically what God did in the life of Saul at this particular juncture. How Saul of Tarsus was converted and the evidence of his conversion. This particular portion is filled with it. Now, the salvation experience of Saul of Tarsus is unique. This is not how the majority of God's people enter the kingdom. Saul himself was a unique man, and his conversion is very unique. He's traveling with a number of men authorized to persecute Christians, and suddenly a light from heaven. That's not how most people are converted. And then he's thrown and he hears words that are written down for us in the scriptures for our own learning. So this is a unique experience. But his response, which shows the evidence of his salvation, is typical of every believer in some degree or another. And that's where we want to spend our time considering. No typical conversion, but what we have here in his response is the typical response of every true believer. Remember, the church, the outward church, is made up of many who are not true Christians. Some of them think they are Christians. And this will happen even in the last day. In fact, some of them are so genuinely self-deceived, they speak to the Lord as if they were believers and served him. And so it is very important for us, as the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, later says, examine whether you're in the faith. And this is not to unsettle people who are humble and sensitive, but this is for all of us when we move into a gear of presumption so that we might truly affirm the way of salvation. And if not, if we are not saved, to seek God. Now the first and foremost response of anyone who is truly converted is that they are humbled before God. You see that symbolically in the way he was thrown to the ground. Paul was a high and mighty man. He was high in his standing in the world. He was a man of high intellect. He came from a most prominent and wealthy family. He had achieved much in religion, not the false religions of the world, but in the true religion of the Bible. Although at this juncture he's misguided in what he does and what he believes, but it's in the religion of Jehovah that he has achieved great things, advanced more than many, says the Apostle Paul later on in his life. And that really is an understatement. He was the greatest prodigy of the greatest rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been considering here in there, as it has come into the text that we have considered, requires of all of us, blessed are the poor in spirit, a humility before God that is palpable and seen in the things of God. That is the first thing. Is there a humility of spirit regarding our spiritual condition? I need not dwell on this, but it is something that we must be aware of every day of our lives. There is nothing worse than spiritual presumption and pride. God hates spiritual self-satisfaction and confidence and pride. We must be confident in the things of God. We must be confident in the promises of God. We must be confident in the work of Christ and the Word of God. But that's a completely different thing. There must be a humility of self, like the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is this part and parcel, not in the measure of the Apostle Paul or the publican the Lord pointed out, but in some measure, is this part and parcel of our day-to-day walk? Are we sitting there? Am I standing here with the awareness of this? That's the first evidence. Without that, all else is useless. And we need to begin there. Secondly, you notice, he is mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? Lord there is kurios, meaning master, sovereign. There he was persecuting Christians, really persecuting Jesus Christ. He thought he was persecuting Christians. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here, why are you persecuting me? Revealing the true intent of his heart. And it also reveals the union between Christ and his people. But now he's been mastered, and as the Lord Jesus appears to him, he bows before the one whose name he despised. Or in many cases, it's not despising, it's just an indifference. Or merely just a respect, like other great men. But when one is truly converted, there is a bowing to him as master and Lord. In fact, if you read the epistles of the Lord Jesus, of the Apostle Paul, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ many times in the very first few verses as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we have it translated as bond servants because we don't like the word slave because of the history of slavery in Western nations. I don't know why people in the Western nations are so sensitive about slavery, because slavery existed among every race of people. It existed in Africa, in India, in China, and throughout the world. But we seem to be so sensitive about this word, but whatever that may be the case, what the Apostle Paul says in describing himself, yes, we are sons of God. You can see it in many of his epistles. He begins with Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The word is a bond slave. Now, what's the peculiar characteristic of a slave? A slave is owned by his master. A slave's desires are submitted to the master's desire. But of course, he's a willing slave and he's a loving slave. You see this not only in the life of the Apostle Paul, John, the one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and whom Jesus loved in a special way, refers to himself, and so does Jude and the Apostle Peter. It's all over. And if we are true children of God, then this is part and parcel of the evidence that we are truly His. We bow to Him. We accept Him as Lord and Master. Our will is not supreme anymore. We have been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. It's not all the things that we do and the things that we achieve that is the true evidence of godliness and of being a Christian. It's whether we are humble in spirit, whether we have been mastered by Him, whether our desire at the best moments when we are controlled by the Word of God and by His Spirit, this is what it means, being filled with the Spirit, then our desire is to be mastered by the Lord. And indeed, He is our master. Thirdly, there is a breaking of the stubborn will. You notice what He says here, Lord, what will you have me do? Verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now this is not so much as Him asking for a revelation of what exactly the Lord would have Him do in ministry. That's part of it. But you must contrast it with what has actually been happening in Saul's life. Saul's been doing a lot for Jehovah. And in his zeal, he says that in Philippians 3, as far as zeal is concerned, more than anyone else. And it is his zeal that caused him to persecute the church because they thought they were simply a cult, a cancer to be cut out. And now as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he is humbled and he is mastered by Him, he says, it is not what I desire to do, but what will you have us do? He was working at fever pitch, but he was engaged in the wrong enterprise. You know, there is a day coming, Judgment Day, and we have it in Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, especially ministers, he says, there's a day when God will judge the work that ministers and Christians do. And it will not stand the test of God's searching fire. If we build with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be burnt up. But if we build with precious stones, it will remain. There is much happening in Christendom and in our lives often, which is wood, hay, and stubble. It's the popular things and the methodology of the world. But now Saul is humbled and he wants direction as to how to proceed in the ministry and in his work for God. His will is broken before the one who has appeared to him. There's self-abandonment and self-effort is put to one side in the presence of the Lord. And then there is obedience to the command of God to wait upon Him, command of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus' answer? He says, go into the city. That would be the last thing He wants to do at this particular juncture, because He came there to persecute the Christians and now in this condition to be exposed in that place. But He directs him to Damascus. And then He says, you will be told what to do, to wait upon Him. Now there's a number of things there, and you have to read it and consider it yourself and apply it to your own soul. But I'm going to stop there with that particular point of waiting upon God. And lastly, in verses 15 to 16, He tells him through Ananias that he must witness and suffer for Christ. He must be a suffering servant of Christ. You see, this is an essential component of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to do. Everyone likes work that is grand and public and fated. But what Christ calls us to do, indeed, just like him, we are called to suffer for his name's sake. And the Apostle Paul is going to suffer. You see something of the irony here? Here was Saul causing suffering to the servants of Christ. But now the Lord Jesus Christ calls him to suffer for his name's sake. But none of us have really suffered when we compare it to the sufferings of the prophets and the apostles and many in church history. But beloved, there has to be some degree of discomfort that we feel as we stand and witness in our place, wherever God has placed us, for Christ. There has to be a desire and a willingness to suffer for the one who suffered for us. This is part and parcel of the evidence that we have been truly converted. And this is not only for the apostles and ministers or whoever else. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi. It has been granted to you both to believe and to suffer. And so we have here in this passage, in the experience of the Apostle Paul, before he became the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, in his experience, what it means to be truly saved. What are the things that go to make us assured of our salvation? A humility of spirit. Being mastered as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. A willingness to suffer, to submit our works to God's work in us and to wait upon him, to obey his commands. I just want to stress one particular aspect because it often goes without being addressed. What does this servanthood look like? Being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But we have wonderful examples of it, repeated twice in the writings of Moses, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, I think. And the story of the bond slave who spent some time in his master's service. And the time has come, sometimes it's 7 years, and sometimes it's the year of Jubilee, depending when you were sold into slavery. But the time of freedom has come. And the master calls his servant and he says, you have served your service, you're no longer a slave, you are free, you're at liberty. There's a wonderful response of the slave in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 15. This is what the slave says to the master, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, I love my master. I love my master's house. I love the wife and children I have acquired in my master's house. And some slaves brought their wife and children into the slavery because that's how they were when they entered the point of slavery. For others, the master provided a wife and they've had children. But whatever the case may be, this particular slave says, I love my master, I love his goodness and his loving kindness to me and to my loved ones. Therefore, I want to continue to be in the service and a bond slave to this master. And what does the master do? The master brings him to the doorpost and he takes an awl, which I take it is a sharp instrument, and pierces and marks this bond slave's ear. And he's marked for life as a willing and loving bond slave of his master. So this is what Christianity means. This is what it means to be a Christian. There must be in the heart and soul of the believer this willingness to say, yes, I can exercise my will and go into the world. Of course, there's a consequence to that, both in this life and in eternal life. Of course, every analogy doesn't cover every point of spiritual truth. But it does cover this much, that as we humble ourselves before Christ, or he humbles us, to put it more accurately, and he masters us, and we become his bond slaves, but we become free and loving and willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to go wherever he places us, to do whatever he wants us to do, knowing that he has our best at heart, and that he will do that which brings greatest glory to the Godhead and good to us. It includes some suffering. But it is the most glorious service, and it is the most glorious relationship between this master and this bond slave. And you notice how the Apostle Paul is called not only to submit his plans to the Lord, but to submit himself to the church, to Ananias. And later on, if you read verse 19, he was with the disciples. And if you read further ahead in the book of Acts, you know that he was sent by the church, and when he does ministry, he reports to the church. You know, we have a lot of parachurch ministries, especially in the last 150 years. And I'm not decrying all of them. There is a place for them. But beloved, for the history of the church, there has been nothing like the parachurch organization. Most of it is fashioned after big corporations. They have CEOs. But all ministry legitimately should be under church and church denominations. As I say, there are some ministries that have to be parachurch because of the very nature of it. But we don't see the Apostle Paul taking off on his own. He's in submission to a man like Ananias, to the church there. Even after he has accomplished much, he comes and reports to them, and he's accountable. And this is true of all believers. Believers must be accountable to the church. He was baptized. He joined the church. And there must be an accountability. There is a responsibility to the people of God. These are all evidences of healthy, biblical Christianity. And so to sum it up, here we see in the Apostle Paul a marvelous conversion, a miraculous conversion. Well, every conversion is miraculous, but you have all these phenomena attending his conversion, which is miraculous, the visions and voice and being made blind and then being healed and so on. That may not be true of us, but the evidences must be true of us. And then lastly, I wanted to look at Ananias, a remarkable servant of Christ, showing the works of God in his soul. Now, first of all, this Ananias, and I'll be quick here, is so different to the first Ananias we've come across in the book of Acts, isn't he? Who was the first Ananias? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Here's a Christian man, or at least he's in the church. And he's willing to sell his assets and bring it to the church. But he's a hypocrite. He's a big giver. He wants to parade what he has done. He wants to make what he has done look bigger than it actually is. And he's struck down, and so is his wife. As an example, God doesn't always do this. If God did this all the time, none of us would escape. But it's done for an example. That in the work of God, we are not to be people who parade ourselves. Placards that says how much we give. Announcements and hints about what we do. This Ananias is so different. And then there is a third Ananias that comes up later in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. This is the high priest in the religion of Jehovah. And he opposes the Apostle Paul, and he's a cruel man. Now, in opposition to all these people, or in contrast to these two other Ananias, this is a lowly man in the army of Christ's service. All we're told about him, and this is the only place, apart from one more time in Acts chapter 22, we're told in one verse, but this is the only place we're told anything about this man. And we're just told he was a certain disciple, not a deacon, not an elder. He's just one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all known as the disciples, not the 12 disciples, but the general disciples. That's all we're told of him. And he becomes instrumental in guiding this mighty man, Saul. But what we are told of him is stunning. In verse 12 of chapter 22, this is what we are told of him. But Ananias was a godly man, according to the law. That's wonderful, isn't it? What does it mean to be godly? To walk according to the law. And some people say that's legalism. It's not legalism. It's legalism if you're keeping some of the laws, thinking that the keeping of the law will bring salvation to you. But that's not biblical keeping of the law. Biblical keeping of the law is because we have been saved by Christ alone. We want to walk in a godly manner. And the way we walk in a godly manner is by obeying the law of God. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole law of God, as much as we can. A godly man according to the law of God. And the second qualification we are told about him is that he was certified as a genuine man with a good testimony among all the Jews. That's so important. The people who knew him knew that he was a genuine, godly man. See, these are the majority of the army of God's people. They're not the Sauls and the Peters, or the Pauls and the Peters and the John, the great apostles and the great preachers and the great evangelists. The majority of God's people are Ananias, a certain disciple who lives in Hallam or Rockfield, or Hailsham, or Ringma, or Polegate, wherever you live. See, it's not the stature of your function, or even the degree of the appointment that God has put you. They're exciting and stimulating. But you know, God calls us to be where we are. And what does he call us? What does he call us to do? To be godly people, according to the law. Having a good reputation. That doesn't mean you won't have enemies. Paul had enemies. Christ had enemies. But it means the people who observe you with a sincere heart know that you are someone who fears God and keeps His commandments. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible describes the rank and file of God's people? There's so many Ananias we do not know of. Think of the man who was instrumental in the salvation of Spurgeon. Even Spurgeon couldn't find him when he went back. He wanted to go back once he had achieved a certain level of ministry. He longed to thank the man, and he made searches. He was never able to find out who he was. But God knows. Think about the person who witnessed to D.L. Moody, that mighty evangelist, a great man of God. Many here in Oxford and Cambridge were converted and sent to the mission field due to his ministry. Nobody knows. There are so many others. Ananias, Jim Elliot, the great missionary. Not sure who was instrumental in his conversion. Billy Graham, whatever you think of him, who was mightily used. And there are many of you who are like this. Timothy's grandmother, we don't know her name, but it was on her knees that he first heard the gospel, that he first learned the Old Testament, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. So God might place you in a school, in a hospital. He might place you in a home where you're trying to witness to your children or your wife or your husband. What does God call us to do? To bear fruit where He has placed us. What is fruit? It's Christ-likeness. It's godliness. We have no time to elaborate on this, but you understand what this means. And like Ananias and Saul, we are called to be witnesses where He places us. But what specifically, you might ask, what does God call me to do? It's something that God guides us individually. There are different ministries for different people. And let me just list this from our wider text. You notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when persecution arose, we have a statement of all the church. Then those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now this is the average Christian. In those days, many of them slaves. In the New Testament, these were Jewish Christians, not yet slaves, but they were average men and women who were persecuted. What did they do? They preached the word. And it's translated preached, but literally it is speaking the word or speaking the gospel. These were preaching. While there is difference, there is also much correlation. So that's something all of us are called to do. Wherever you are placed, give witness to the gospel. As the Apostle Paul says, first in your life, adorn the gospel and speak it. In your home, my first duty is to speak the word of God to my wife. And if you're a wife, to your husband. There's no good standing up here and preaching if my life, and not that it is perfect, but in my repentance and in my faith and the way I conduct myself with my wife, speak the word of God. That's our first and foremost duty. That's what they did wherever they were. And you're scattered in different places by way of residence and work. And then there was Philip, who was a marvelous man. He was first obviously an exceptionally spiritual man. Then he became a deacon. Then he was promoted to a high office of evangelist. And then, guess what? Everything was dismantled, and he was sent to a road to minister to one man. And then he was settled in Caesarea, bringing up a family. And he raised four daughters. All of them were spiritual. That's what we are called to do. Most people are called to raise families. Now, whether or not all of them respond to the gospel, they're responsible for that. But you and I are responsible to witness in our homes and where God is placed. Not all of us are like Philip. In fact, very few in the history of the church are like him. But all of us in our families, in the road that we are in, called to be witnesses. What about the Ethiopian? We don't hear anything. He was baptized, he went back. And we can assume with high probability that in the palace of the Queen of Ethiopia, he adorned the gospel. And then there is a mighty Saul. But he also suffered and witnessed for the gospel. And here we have this lowly Ananias, just a certain disciple. And that would be our description, that would be my description before God. Just a certain man who happened by the grace of God to be called into his family like you are. So, beloved, what does God want us to do individually? It's hard to tell where exactly he will lead us in the future. You remember the prophet Micah says this in chapter 6 and 8. What has God shown you, O man? What does he require of you? Do what is good. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. That's what God desires us to do. What a glorious example all these people are to us, collectively in 8:4. And coming down to Ananias. You know, if we desire to walk godly, we make it our ambition and we seek and delight him, as the psalmist said, which we considered earlier, we will see great changes in our lives and in our families, in our church, and in the world. Well, may the Lord help us to seek him and to love him and to love righteousness and mercy and to walk humbly with him. And not only us, but all of God's people in this, our lowly day, spiritually speaking. Amen. Let's